Ecclesiastes 11 is very timely and relevant for southeastern Michigan in 2008. Read Wall Street Journal headlines yesterday. Maybe we are in a recession. Shucks, we've been there for at least a year or so in southeastern Michigan, so we're leading the nation. But these situations and times, how do you think about them? How do you approach them? And I think that we will find that this chapter is right on the money for us. Ecclesiastes 11, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap, just as you do not know the path of the wind, and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Therefore, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. So verses 1 through 6, be diligent. Verses 7 through 10, be joyful. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Winners don't always win. The best man does not always win. Time and chance overtake them all. We've talked about this verse before. Success is not guaranteed for our efforts. The best man does not always win. Time and chance overtake them all. The fastest runner trips and falls, or maybe he got sick the night before. He's prepared for this race for 5 years. Time and chance overtake them all. On the other hand, sometimes the fool gets lucky and gets rich. And think about all of that. The total picture tends to paralyze us or leave us second-guessing ourselves. So, why work so hard? Why should I try? If there is so much vanity in life, and if so many efforts end up in nothing, is there any reason to work hard? Ecclesiastes 11, 1 through 6, be diligent. We should not give up upon these considerations. We should not be paralyzed by fear and doubt. We should not be afraid to make a decision in case it's not the right one. If there are risks in everything, then it is better to fail while giving it my best effort than while sitting at home in fear, hiding my head under the pillow. Verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. This verse is a bit hard to interpret, but I think what we have here is a call to venture out in faith. And I believe this refers to the trust required in business enterprises. For example, a trader in ancient Israel might have to wait a very long time before his ship came back and he made a profit. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 22. Of course, we believe the writer here is Solomon. And this verse comes from the time of Solomon. 1 Kings 10:22. And so there was, of course, a good deal of trading going on at the time of Solomon. It was an outward-looking time of the Israelite kingdom. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So you load up your ships with native goods. You send them off and they trade here and they take some of what they got there and then they go someplace else and they trade there. And each time they look for a step up in value. They came back. Obviously, they've been trading at least in Africa, if not in further places. And it's 3 years before they come back. And all the things that might happen during a sea voyage, a trading voyage, storms, and pirates, all of the risks. And it seems that this verse, cast your bread on the surface of the water, seems to be a reference to trading. Well, all the things that might happen to my ship, maybe I should just keep it at home in my barns. Well, I suppose that's a choice, but he's saying, all in all, you're better off by sending your trading ships out and doing the trading. You won't get rich by keeping your bread at home. Go ahead and send them out. Venture forth. Take the risks. And you will find a return after many days. Verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Divide it into 7 or 8 portions. And here he is saying, diversify your investments to decrease your risk, not only financially, but in many ways. Have more than one friend. Give yourself to more than one thing. You don't know what may happen, and you don't know what risks you may be exposed to. But if you divided your portion to 7 or to 8, not only a diversified portfolio, but in other ways, you will find that the reward does come. Then verses 3 and 4. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. If you look at the verses together, we kind of have this rain, wind, wind, rain theme. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And he who watches the wind will not sow. And then back, speaking of them again. But in each of these situations, all of these things are matters that we can do nothing about. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. If you don't like it, what will you do about that? Nothing. If you're a farmer, you hope that it does rain. If you have a picnic planned, you hope that it doesn't rain. But in either way, either case, you can listen to the forecast. You can check the web. It's not going to alter what will happen. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls toward the south, or in the opposite situation, if it falls towards the north, wherever the tree falls, it lies there. It may be in the middle of the road where you want to go. It may be in the middle of the pasture. Wherever the tree falls, there it lies. All of these are situations that you can do nothing to affect or alter. I cannot control them. Now, verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Now, you don't want to sow in the wind. If you have a basket full of seed, and you're going to take it out and cast it out, and the wind is blowing, the seed will go not where you want it to go, but who knows? And you'll find it very difficult to sow your seed. And similarly, you don't want to reap in the rain. It will flatten your grain. It will be difficult to, not to mention you'll get horribly wet. Hardly ideal conditions for harvesting. But the point is, if you wait until everything is perfect, you will never start anything and you will never get anything done. If you're saying, well, I'm not sure if I should go out, I think that it might be fairly heavy winds today, I'll sit at home. No, get your seed basket, get out there, and start going. If it turns out that it's too much wind to sow, well, then you have to knock off and go back home. But what if the wind doesn't blow? What if it stops? Get out there and get something done. He who watches the wind, always looking, always waiting for the perfect opportunity, will never do anything. Similarly, he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Well, should we harvest today? Oh, looks like it might rain. Ooh, looks like it's 60%, 75% chance. Get out there and start reaping. If you're always waiting for the perfect opportunity, you will never get anything done. Few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions, nor should we. Worry or fear or doubt or obsession with perfection lead to inaction. Do something. Doing anything is better often than doing nothing. Doing something imperfectly is better than doing nothing. If you focus on the problems, if you focus on the threats, if you focus on your failures, if you focus on your inadequacies, you will not accomplish anything. You'll sit there and you'll freeze over. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. There's all these things you can't do anything about. You need to move ahead. Look at verses 5 and 6. Look at this phrase that recurs, you do not know. So this phrase helps us unscramble the argument here. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So what's this saying? Well, it says, first of all, just as you do not know the path of the wind, so you don't know where the wind blows next. You don't know how the wind blows. You see it coming, but you don't know if it'll veer off to the left or to the right or the north-northeast or whatever. You do not know the path of the wind. The other thing you don't know, according to this verse, is how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman. Well, step back for a moment. There you have a woman with a uterus, and it's empty, and all of a sudden there's a couple of cells, and all of a sudden there's soft tissue, and there's bones in the middle of nowhere. Whoa! How did that happen? Well, we can explain the physiology of the whole thing, but there's a lot of wonder in this whole matter. how bones are formed in the baby in the mother's womb. It's incredible. Not to mention life coming from other lives. You do not know the path of the wind. You do not know how bones are formed in the baby of the mother's womb. So just as you do not know these and other natural mysteries, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So God, who is active in His creation, in all things that are happening in this world, God is guiding, God is energizing, God is sustaining, and it is His plan that is being fulfilled from the smallest action to the largest enterprise. You do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So just as you do not know many things in this natural world, and on a grander scale, you do not know the activity of God in providence, then we have a conclusion. And the point is, what I don't know should not keep me from my duty and an opportunity. It moves from what we observed in verses 3 and 4 and the encouragements given there. It moves to verses 5 and 6. What I don't know should not keep me from my duty and opportunity. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be successful. For this very reason that I do not know, I need to be more diligent in exploiting and pursuing and aggressively engaging in the opportunities that are before me. Ignorance always increases risk. It's fundamental to the stock market, right? The more I know, the less risk I have. So there's all this stuff I don't know about the future, or some investment opportunity. Is this a good idea to invest in this? Well, the more I understand about the company and the industry and the principals who are running the company and the risks that they face in that market and all this kind of stuff and their competitor's strength, the more I know whether that's a good investment opportunity or not. Information decreases risk. Because there's all this stuff that you don't know. My ignorance increases my risk in the contingency of my own condition. For this very reason, I need to move ahead with the opportunity that is before me. Now, what is not said here explicitly, but which is said in many other passages and kind of inferred throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, is, of course, the fact that God, my Father, does know. You do not know. I don't know. God knows. And He knows what my situation is, what my condition is. And He is working out His will in the midst of my cloud of ignorance. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They too don't know the future or the path of the wind, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. Or Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times, you people. So that's not in this verse explicitly, but certainly we know this to be true. Verse 6, again, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. A true response to uncertainty should be a redoubling of effort. Sow in the morning. Sow in the evening. Don't be sitting around in the evening. Keep it up. The morning seed might be eaten by birds, and the evening seed might be fruitful. Conversely, the morning seed, some of those seeds may bear fruit, and the evening seed, there may be a flood and washes it all away. And what if I'd only sowed one of those? Or maybe they'll both be fruitful. It's possible neither of them will be fruitful. You don't know. You don't know. But it's for that very reason that you should sow, trusting God at all times, but uncertainty should increase our effort. Sow in the morning and don't be idle in the evening. Let's look at a couple of other verses in the scriptures. Ephesians 5:16, verses that speak of this same principle. So the theme of this section is be diligent. Ephesians 5:15-16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time, making the most of your time. How many minutes do you have? How many hours do you have? How long will you live? How long will the sun be shining and it not be raining so you can sow? How long will the wind be quiet so you can perform your agricultural activity? Seize the opportunity. Make the most of your time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. This is Paul's directive to Timothy with regard to the ministry. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. When it seems like preaching season and when it seems like retire to the bedroom and put the covers over your head season. Be ready in every season. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Now this is an exhortation to the Corinthians with respect to how they should give to the work of God and to their needy brethren. Nonetheless, the principle underlying this is the same that we've been speaking of here. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So he's speaking of giving to God in a sparing, hesitating sort of fashion, and God will reward you similarly. And so by giving generously, he that waters shall himself be watered, that God will reward him generously. But his reference is to a broader principle. And that's that of which we speak here. Some people say that if you believe God is in control, that you will be lazy and you will just wait for God to do things without working. Well, hardly. Hardly. We should work harder because our labor, we know that our labor is not in vain in Him. No one should be as diligent as a Christian. Kidner says, the very smallness of our knowledge and control, the very likelihood of hard times, chapter 2, verse B, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth, so frequently impressed on us throughout the book, become the reasons to bestir ourselves and show some spirit. So, well, we like to say, I'll have to pray about that. Well, you should pray about it. But if you want some corn, plant some seeds. To substitute prayer for action, read obedience. To substitute prayer for obedience is to tempt God. It's also stupid. but it's to tempt God. And I want to look at that for just a second. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. We'll make sure we understand that terminology and what we're saying there. The theme here is be diligent. And someone will say, well, where's prayer and faith in all of this? To substitute prayer for obedience, to substitute prayer for actions, to substitute prayer for diligence is to tempt God. Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, the second temptation of the devil to Jesus. The devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus resists the devil here and his temptation with the scripture. Here the devil takes a scripture verse and says, here's what you ought to do, and I got a Bible verse for it, chapter and verse. Jump down from the temple, here's this promise that God won't let you get smashed up. He'll rescue you, and you can point right to this verse, you can point to this scripture verse, and you'll be obedient to God. And Jesus says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So that's a reference to Deuteronomy 6:16. Deuteronomy 6:16, the verse says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So this is a reference back to Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And you read that to you so we understand what Jesus is referring to. Jesus, who knew his Bible very well, uses the scriptures very effectively. So this is when the children of Israel had camped at Rephidim. There was no water for them to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. The Lord said to Moses, pass before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock and water will come out of it. The people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel and named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrels of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, put that all together. Moses is saying, why are you testing the Lord? They tested the Lord. What did it mean that they tested the Lord? Well, they said, give us water to drink. And they asked the question, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, if God's among us, let him, like he has before, miraculously give us water. And if we don't see any water, we'll know that God isn't here. We know God isn't with us. Never mind that God did a miracle for us yesterday. Never mind that God delivered us from Egypt. Never mind the fact that God brings us every step of the way, feeds us and all these other things. Now, right now, if God doesn't miraculously give us water, it will be clear evidence to everyone that God isn't among us. Well, on this occasion, God did order Moses to strike the rock with his rod. When he did so, water came out. But by the way this is reported, it makes it clear that a demand for the miraculous, such as the one that the Israelites made, is not acceptable. The servants of God cannot demand that God should keep on intervening with miraculous provision for their needs. And in our situation, with Jesus' temptation to jump from a height, then look to God to avert the natural consequences of such an act, is just such an offense. Actually, it's worse than what happened at Massah, because the people there were in real need of water. What Satan is suggesting is that Jesus should needlessly thrust himself into danger. He would be creating a hazard where none previously existed. And for what? To compel God to save him miraculously. It is a temptation to manipulate God, to create a situation not of God's choosing, in which God would be required to act as Jesus dictated. Jesus rejects the suggestion with decision. Well, that's what it is to tempt God. Instead of doing my duty, don't jump off heights. It's to thrust myself into unnecessary danger and to make God prove himself with some kind of miracle. Back to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're saying, if you pray about it instead of do something about it, we're not saying if you pray about it and do something about it, but we're saying if you pray about it instead of doing something about it, instead of obeying God, you're tempting God. Your duty is clear. Don't make God perform a miracle because you want to sit there and do nothing. What about this aspect of trusting God in times of uncertainty? And the clock went a little faster than I anticipated. You could look at certain other occurrences of this phrase, you do not know, in Ecclesiastes 8:16, 7:14, and 3:11. And it is clear in those situations that God is orchestrating all events. Solomon doesn't point to all of this, the necessity of trusting God. He assumes it. He talks about it other places because his goal in this passage is to goad us into action rather than passively to sit by and pretend we are trusting God when we are really just wickedly idle and tempting God. Did you catch that? That's why he doesn't say, trust God and. That's assumed from other places. He has a specific purpose. He's talking about being diligent here. Faith is not the alternative to works. But sometimes people don't work when they should, and they call it faith. His method, as generally it is in Ecclesiastes, is to be implicit and guarded about his mentions of God, faith, and our relation to life beyond the sun. Well, enough of that. Ecclesiastes 1 through 6, be diligent. Then verses 7 through 10, be joyful. So a Christian can face vanity realistically. Yes, all is vanity when considering life under the sun. Verse 8, last part, everything that is to come will be futility. Into verse 10, childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Yeah. All is vanity when you have the life under the sun perspective. But, verse 8, we can be joyful all of our days. If a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. Okay, what's going on here? What he's saying is rejoice in the good things that God gives you. Absolutely. That's not tongue-in-cheek. It's not, I have one hand behind my back. But remember as well that God will give you dark days as well as sunny. Remember that God's day of judgment is coming. Verse 9, last sentence. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. But be joyful now. Do remember that you're getting older. Youth and strength and energy do not last. You will age. Be happy, but don't be giddy, as if the good times will never end. Be sufficiently sobered by future darkness and futility, verse 8. Future judgment, verse 9. Future old age and death. But still rejoice, but keep a perspective on things. Verse 9, rejoice. In verse 10, remove vexation are kind of the same thing. Rejoice and remove vexation from your heart. And put away pain from your body. These are equivalent statements. Remove the perplexity and frustration and irritation and grief caused by the various experiences of life. Push them away. Suppress them. Don't be overcome by them. Don't live with a constant consciousness of them. Rejoice. Remove that vexation. Put away pain from your body. and enjoy life as you have it right now. It's kind of similar to what we read about the diligence things. There's all this stuff you don't know. There's all this, the bad things that's going to come. But right now, rejoice. The vanity of the world easily induces in us vexation, which hinders the joyful life of faith. The danger is that vexation over the enigmas and irritations of life will grip the heart, and that disillusionment will lead to cynicism. Don't dwell on it. Put away pain, meaning remove the physical barriers to joy as far as possible. There's no premium placed on physical hardships as such. If we can remove bodily pain and bodily discomfort, then do it. It's okay to take an aspirin. It's okay to buy a softer pillow. It's okay. A Christian can do that. Put away pain from your body. The perplexities of life are not solved by asceticism. Rejoice. But remember the realities of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our sins and our failures. How many times, in how many ways, we have fallen short of these and many other clear and wise directives from you and your word. You are always true. Your word is always true. We know it to be true. And yet we unwisely and foolishly do not take you at your word. And we always regret it. We thank you for your word and the clear path of wisdom that you lay out for us. We pray that we may follow it all of our days, that we may be obedient and diligent and joyful disciples who make it clear to others who come into contact with us that we have and own and serve a God worth living for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.